Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and the verse 36. Let us hear the Word of God. Let us read it with care and attention, thoughtfully, prayerfully, praying that the Lord will speak to us even as the Word is read. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses for his own name's sake. Last Sabbath, our minds were focused on the words of Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 4. Those words, Thou hast left thy first love, words which were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to the church of Ephesus. While initially spoken so long ago, they are words nonetheless that are always relevant. Because the sin of leaving the first love is often found among those who profess the Savior's name. The thrust and the tenor of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 is to show the spiritual state of the visible church of Jesus Christ in every generation. And therefore there is always need to consider Christ's observation about the church at Ephesus as delivered at the close of the first century, Thou hast left thy first love. Here is a sin against which a constant war must be fought by both Christ's church as a collective body and by the believer as an individual. It came to my mind this week as I was thinking about what we considered last week that one of the most profitable ways in which to stir our hearts and guard against this sin of leaving our first love is by considering an example of someone whose love for Christ was of the most fervent kind. And in my own readings this week, this passage of Scripture here in Luke chapter 7 was brought before me. And in this passage, there's a reference made to a woman who held Christ as her first love in such a fashion that we could conclude, I believe, without being speculative, that she never left her first love. I believe we can see that from this woman. The way she acts here, the way she's represented here and shown to us, is a view of how she lived her Christian life, for whatever length of time that may have been in this world of ours. We could safely say, I believe, that here's a woman who never left her first love. The issue of her love for Christ is encapsulated in a question that is found in verse number 42, where the Lord says, "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Very searching question. Tell me then which of them will love him most. That question was put by the Lord Jesus Christ to a man called Simon the Pharisee, in whose house the Lord was present at this particular time. In verse number 36, we are told that the Pharisee desired him, that is Christ, that he would eat with him. And it might seem from those words in verse 36 that this Pharisee had a genuine interest in the Lord Jesus. But the word desired is, in the original language, a word that really conveys the fact that the Pharisee had a very low view of Christ. And his only reason for wanting the Lord into his home was to find a fault with him, as the Pharisees were keen to do always. And so this fact of his inferior view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what's meant by that word desired. The fact of his inferior view of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually verified then in verse 39, where he places a question mark over the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to himself, if this man were really a prophet, that is the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't even allow this woman to touch him because she was such a sinner, you see. And this Pharisee was really saying, she wouldn't touch my feet. I'd have nothing to do with her. And if the Lord or of this Jesus of Nazareth were really a prophet, then he would have nothing to do with her as well. And while his conclusion, that is Simon's conclusion about Christ, was actually expressed silently within his own deceitful, wicked heart, yet the Lord knew exactly what he was thinking. Because the Lord is God and the Lord is omniscient, and he could read the man's thoughts and tell what was in his mind. And therefore he proceeded to reveal, that is the Lord proceeded to reveal his knowledge, his awareness of the Pharisee's thinking, and he addressed him by means of this question, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Now there was no way of escape for that Pharisee from the Lord's searching question, and Simon had to respond, I believe, very reluctantly. Didn't want to say what he had to say, but there was no way out of it. And in fact, the answer was extorted from him, as verse 43 reveals, giving us Simon's response, where he says, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And in that verse, in his response, in other words, the issue that comes into focus so clearly, as highlighted by the Lord's question and highlighted by the Pharisee's response, is this issue of love for Jesus Christ. An issue that is at the very heart of a genuine spiritual and truly Christian experience. At the very heart, again I say, of a genuine and truly Christian experience, there is love for our Savior. There is love for Jesus Christ. The point is that when a sinner has become a beneficiary, a recipient of the forgiveness of sins, in response, there will be love for the one who has given that pardon. Notice that Christ does not ask the man whether men forgiven of their debts will love him at all. That's not the sense of his question, but his question is, well, who will love me the most? And you should underline that. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing, in other words, that it is actually certain, It is absolutely sure that a forgiven man will love the forgiver, will love the Lord from whose mercy he has received the pardon and the forgiveness of his sins. May I say it again, my friend? Love for Christ is a mark of true Christianity. And love for Christ flows out of a heart that has felt the forgiveness of sins. That's the gist of this passage and the statements that we find the whole way down through it. So as we saw last week, how sinful is the sin of leaving the first love? The first love is Christ. I know it includes many things in relation to Jesus Christ, but he essentially is the first love. And so, how sinful, therefore, is the sin of leaving the first love? It may actually seem unnecessary for me to make such a statement, but it must be made that we might be aware of the serious, the subtle, and the exceedingly sinful sin that it actually is, and avoid falling into it with all our might and with all earnestness, and pursue Jesus Christ with all our hearts, with love for him and desire for him and a yearning for him. And we can learn something about that matter of loving the Lord as we should, as we come here to this passage, and thereby be guarded against the sin of leaving our first love. And so I want to take up that line of thought. Features of love for Christ that are brought before us in this passage. The first thing I want to show you is the degree of love for Christ. If we take that question, which of them will love him most? And it's found in those verses from verse 41 into verse 42, where there's actually a little parable brought in to the whole discussion by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells about a creditor, and he has got two debtors, two men, who owe him a certain amount of money each, and we're told that he forgave them both, and then the question arises, well, which of them will love him most? And so, in that question, which will love him most, there is the thought of degree in relation to loving Jesus Christ. It is a fact, brethren and sisters, that taking those who profess the Lord's name and who are truly saved, that love for Christ is found in some more than in others. And so our text here makes a distinction and underlines this fact. Which will love him most? Again, I say among believers there is a degree, or even we could say there are degrees of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some love him more, and some love him less. For those who love him less, that is unfortunate, that is sad. And yet, there's not one of us here today who perhaps doesn't fall into that category. And therefore, it's an indictment against every one of us here. Can you really say, can I really and truly say that I love the Lord with all my might and soul? Is it not a matter of the other person? We love him less than we should. So there's the issue of degree of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Careful consideration of the Lord's teaching down this passage reveals that there is really no reason why this should be the case. All of the Lord's people should love him, and should love him with all their being, because in various ways there is a sameness about the position and the experience of all true Christians. Now, it is a fact, as I said, we should all love the Lord with all our hearts as much as we can. But among God's people, there is a degree to this. There are some who love him more, and there are some who love him less, and yet that should never be. There should be the sameness of love among the Lord's people for their Savior. Notice how this is brought out here in this passage. Both men here were on the same level. Look at verse 42. What does it say there in verse 42? And when they had nothing to pay, the two debtors. Now there was a difference in how much each man owed. One owed 500 pence, the other owed 50. In our day and time, 500 pence, never mind 50, is not very much. A fiver? or 50p, to put it in colloquial language. That's how it would be in our day if we talked about 500 pence or 50 pence. Of course, in those days, money was worth far more, and the 500 pence was a vast amount of money. And 50 pence, therefore, was, of course, a lot less. So the point is that they did owe money to their creditor, but notice this. Neither man had anything with which to pay. And in that sense, they were on the same level. Whether it was 500 pennies or 50 pennies, each man had nothing. In other words, they were on the level of bankruptcy. They were bankrupt men. They hadn't a penny to their name. You know, bankruptcy is like that. You could have been a millionaire or you could have only had tuppence. But if you lose your money, whether it's £1 million or 2 pence, you end up bankrupt. And so what does it matter? Each man is a bankrupt. And each man's on the same level. And that's what's been shown us here. Yes, the first man's debt was 10 times greater than the other man. And yet in the final analysis, they were both on the same level of insolvency and bankruptcy, nothing with which to pay their debt. Now the application of that point in this whole account is obvious. The woman at the Lord's feet, who shows such love for him, is a woman who's described in verse 37 as a sinner. That word actually indicates that she was a very, very great sinner. She was an immoral woman with a sin-stained life and a host of transgressions on her account. On the other hand, Simon the Pharisee had not plumbed, or so it seems, he had not plumbed the depth of sin to which she had gone. He was upright and he was moral, outwardly speaking, and he was certainly most religious. And yet, in terms of acceptance with God and justification before the law, and this is the thing that he couldn't see, this is the thing that he did not understand, he was on the same level as that woman, the very same level as her. He was as bankrupt before God as she was, because neither him, that is the Pharisee, or the woman, had anything with which to meet the demands of God. They had nothing to give to God. He couldn't see it. She could see it. That's the only difference between them, certainly at this stage. But you see, both are on the same level of spiritual bankruptcy and spiritual indebtedness to Almighty God, because both of them face the stringent demand of God's law for perfection. And they couldn't give it. My friend, learn from this very clearly. And we need to see this, that all of us are on the same level when it comes to position before God. The Bible tells us so plainly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, cursed is everyone which continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the point is, no one's excluded there. Cursed is everyone. That really means cursed is the whole human race. Cursed, therefore, are all men before God's law, because God's law demands that we keep everything that the law reveals, and none of us can do that at all. And actually, in James 2, verse 10, we read these words, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And so, folks, today, we're all on the same level when it comes to this issue of how much we owe God, of our sin before God. There might be some here who haven't gone down into sin the way others have, but in the final analysis, it doesn't matter. In our position before God, we're on the same level. And we've got to see this when it comes to this matter of a degree of love to God and for Jesus Christ. We've got to start here and see that we're on a level before God that's exactly the same for all men. For the unconverted here today, this will be worth your consideration very, very much so. Because you're still on that level of being utterly bankrupt before God. You owe him the debt that your sin has incurred, and you have nothing with which to pay. a bankrupt, helpless sinner. You're on that level just like all other people. And then in this passage, you'll notice that not only were both men on the same level in this little parable, but notice that both men received the same love. What does it say in verse 42? And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Each man received the same love. The creditor didn't say to the man who owed him 500 pence, I love you more than I love the man who owes me 50 pence. It says he frankly forgave them both. Now, in the original language, what we have translated here in the term frankly forgave is only one word that is in the original language. And it's a word that signifies unreserved, unhesitating, unrestricted forgiveness, the act of forgiveness on the part of the creditor. And therefore, each debtor received the same level of forgiveness. Irrespective of the amount that each man owed, each man was forgiven in the same way and therefore receives the same love as the creditor deals with them in love and in mercy and in grace. My dear friend, are we not shown here, therefore, that the Lord's love is the same in every case toward those who come to know Him? And it's the same in every case shown by the truth that all men whom the Lord takes and saves and forgives are equally justified before God. Oh, in this story, in this passage, there's an amazing amount of information about the great doctrine of justification. You don't see the word justified itself. You don't read the term justification, but I tell you it's here. And this is a vital thing to understand in regard to spiritual matters, that all whom the Lord saves, all whom the Lord forgives, receive the same pardon, the same forgiveness, irrespective of their past and the volume of their sin. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's very helpful. That's very encouraging for people especially who are saved today and may think back into their past and say with deep regret and with great remorse and even with a lot of shame and embarrassment, oh my sin, the awfulness of my past. And sometimes Christians think so much about that that then they start to say to themselves, am I really forgiven? Did the Lord really forgive that sin and that sin and that sin of such a horrible kind? Or that vast array of sins in my past, in my earlier life before I was brought to a knowledge of the gospel, could it all be gone? Could it all be removed? And yet we've been shown something here, that before God, we're all on the same level. And yet when the Lord saves us, we receive the same love. And this is the foundation, you see, to this whole issue of loving the Lord as we should love the Lord. We've got to see these things, these truths, on the same level. And receiving the same love. You know, that great verse in Romans 10 sums it up so wonderfully. Verse number 12, where the Apostle Paul says this, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Romans 10, 12. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord, look at that, the same Lord. There's only one Lord. There's only one Savior. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one remedy for sin. They're not many, there's not a multiplicity, there's only one Savior, one remedy. And Paul says, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. My friend, get that into your heart today. I don't know what your background is, I don't know what your sins may be, the number of them, the nature of them, the horrid extent of them, but get it today. If you come to Christ, dear sinner, you will find that you will be welcomed, and the Lord, the same Lord, will be as merciful to you as He has been to your neighbor or to someone in your family. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. That's the vital thing. You've got to call upon Him to be saved and to receive this forgiveness. and his love. And if you don't call upon him, then you will never know it. So there is a sameness about all believers, on the same level with regard to sin, and then receiving from Christ the same love. Now here's the application of this. That means that all believers should love Christ fervently. They should. But among them, among the Lord's people, there's a distinction in love for him, with some loving him more, some loving him less, some loving him more than others. And again, we do well to ask the question, why is this? Well, the passage supplies the answer, namely, that love for Christ, now listen very carefully to me, my friend, love for Christ is actually, I mean, from our hearts, it's dependent on the sense of one's sinfulness, and therefore on the sense of the forgiveness that has been received. You've got to see that. Love for Christ is dependent on your awareness of your sinfulness, and by the same token, is dependent upon the sense of forgiveness that you've received. And so the greater the sense of a person's sinfulness, the greater the sense of the forgiveness that he has received, and therefore the greater that person's love will be toward the Lord Jesus. Notice the words in verse 43. We commented on them earlier, but we come back to them now, where he says, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And these words must be understood in the light of what has already been observed. Each man was bankrupt, but each was equally forgiven. And therefore the reference to being forgiven most is not to be confined to the mere number of sins that have been forgiven, but it must focus on the enormity of sin that has been forgiven. That's the vital thing. You see, my dear friend, you could take a person who's saved, and that person was never weighed down in the things of the world as somebody sitting in the same pew once was. And we might think, well, that person who's weighed down who was never down in the depths of sin in the world, surely that person will love the Lord far more. But not necessarily so. It's the man who was down in the depths whom he loved the Lord more. And that's what's coming out here. Because he feels. He feels his awful wickedness. But he also rejoices in the greatness or the forgiveness that he has received. But the point is that the person who wasn't weighed down in the world should have the same sense of sinfulness, because what we've already seen, we're all bankrupt. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. None righteous, all gone out of the way. And therefore, let me tell you, I don't care who you are. If you were saved as a little boy or a little girl in Sunday school, and thank God some of you were, and the world never got you, the world never took you, the world never stained you, the world never abused you, yet you have a heart as wicked as the harlot in the story before us. And don't let that offend you, because this is the truth. You have a nature as dark and wicked and corrupt as the most guilty man upon the face of the earth in terms of his outward life and wickedness and rebellion and defiance and the way in which he lives. We've got to see these things. And therefore the believer has got to maintain a sensitivity towards sin. And that will lead, as the Holy Spirit works, to this degree of love for the Lord that we're talking about here. It comes through this awareness of our sinfulness and our sensitivity toward that sin. Now, take the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to take you to Romans 7 in terms of turning over to the chapter because of time, but let me just refer to that chapter. And in that chapter, Romans chapter 7, you will find that Paul, that man who was moral and upright and religious, also just like the Pharisee here, ever after his conversion had a tremendous sense of sin. But he also had a tremendous sense of the Lord's forgiveness. You see it in Romans chapter 7. You see it in many other places in his writings. In Romans 7 verse 13, he makes this statement. And he's talking about himself. He says this, that sin by the commandment, by the law, might become exceeding sinful. Notice that. That sin might become exceeding sinful. Now, he's not talking there about the number of his sins. He's talking there about the nature of his sin. Indeed, the nature of all sin. He saw sin for what it was in the light of God's law. How does he describe it? Exceeding sinful. Oh, I tell you, friend, I tell you, brother or sister, you need to keep a close watch on your heart in the sense of understanding the corruption of your fallen nature. Every Christian here today retains the fallen nature. And you will to the day you die. It's only then that the old corrupt fallen nature will finally be expunged from your being, from your soul. And you need to know your own heart. You need to know your own wickedness and your own sin. And as you do that, it's not a matter, again I say, of the number of sins. It's the matter of the nature of sins, of sin. In Romans 7, you will find that the Apostle Paul also focuses on his very body. We heard this from Mr. Wagner some months ago, but let me remind you that verse 24, where he cries out, "Who shall deliver me from the body?" Talking about his physical body. The body of this death. And so Paul, in that chapter, is a man who really sees the awfulness of his sin, both in his soul and in his body. And he was horrified by what he saw. And he cries out of that horror the whole way down that chapter. And yet, my dear friend, he can go on to say this, "I delight in the law of the Lord in the inward man." And he's talking there about his love for Christ. And the great thrust of Romans 7, as it, in Paul's own words and out of his own experience, plumbs the depths of man's innate corruption and the filthiness of the human heart, even in the Christian, comes to this great climax. Well, the victory's through Christ, the deliverance is through Christ. I'm forgiven. I am accepted by God, I am loved by God, and I delight in His law, and I want to do His will. And in all of this we're seeing a man whose degree of love for Jesus Christ, and oh how Paul loved the Lord, is dependent on his view of his own sin and on his understanding of the wonder of the forgiveness of Christ. And that, of course, includes the whole work of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the blood of Christ, the agonies of Christ. Paul could feel it all. And therefore he loved the Lord with all his being, or as much as lay within him as a child of God. He loved Christ intensely out of the awareness of his sin and out of the awareness of what the Lord had done for him. And therefore, what great love Paul had. Yes, there is a degree of love. And I'm showing you, dear believer, that your degree of love for the Lord, you shouldn't be content with it. None of us should. It should be our daily lament, "Lord, I love you so little. I don't love you enough at all." But let me tell you, folk, the Lord is not going to come and touch you in some supernatural way and make you love Him more. He has a means and he has a channel by which that love will increase and its degree will become more intense. And I've just shown it to you. You begin to see your rottenness and begin to see thereby how much the Lord loved you. That will increase the degree of your love. Quickly, the demonstration of love for Christ in Luke chapter 7. Take that question again. Tell me, verse 42, which of them will love him most? And in the tenor of that question, there is the clear thought of demonstrating one's love for Jesus Christ. This is the whole point with which we started last week, leaving your first love. Do you want to do that? Or do you want to demonstrate your love for the Lord? And do you want it to increase and grow and then show it and prove it? I trust that's your goal and that's your longing, not to leave your first love, but actually to demonstrate that you do love the Lord. And we see the demonstration of it down this passage in the actions of this woman who came to the Lord's feet, as is recorded in this passage. And as we look down through the verses, we can underline very simply, and I'll do it here as quickly as I can. We can underline a number of very important things. Notice here her deep humiliation. Verse 38. Notice what it says in that verse. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. And let me tell you, this is not a pious show. She's not there to show off. This was real. This is a woman whose tears evidence the humiliation that she felt because of her sin. Now, she was saved before the day in view in this home. She was already converted. But she comes specifically now to minister to Christ. That implies that she was a converted woman already. That implies, therefore, that she had already sorrowed for her sin, because when she had been converted, when exactly that was, we do not know. There's no doubt that she had wept then. But listen to me. On this new occasion, she comes to weep again. She comes to weep afresh. Coming into the presence of Christ, as it were, the wound of her heart, it began to bleed again. And her sorrow that she had already expressed before, no doubt, is expressed again in this deepest humiliation as she comes before the Lord and she bows down at his feet and she does what's recorded for us. Here is the demonstration of love. And my friend, let me tell you that. The demonstration of love is humility or humiliation because of our sin. The feeling of the fact that our sin is nothing to boast about. Nothing to glory in. But it's something that should drive us to the Savior's feet with a broken heart. We sang the Psalm 51. And what a verse, verse 17 is. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and a contrite spirit. O Lord, thou wilt not despise. And let me tell you how we should be before the Lord today like this woman. In the light of our backslidings, in the light of leaving our first love, and face it, Christian, own it up. Before God, you have left your first love as I have at different times in our lives. There's not one of us guiltless here. But does it smite our souls? Do we come before the Lord with humility and brokenness because of that sin of not loving the Lord as we should and actually leaving Him as often we have done for various reasons in different ways? There should be a brokenness and a humiliation. And then there was hearty submission here as well, because her entire view was focused on the Lord's feet. And that's very important. She wept over those feet, and she washed them with her tears, and she dried them with her hair, and she kissed them. It's all focused on the Lord's feet. So I said a while ago, it's not a show of mock piety. It's a woman who's coming to surrender, to submit at the feet of her blessed Savior. There's another woman who's first mentioned in the Gospel of Luke as well, actually. And yet she's a well-known woman, Mary of Bethany. And I know I've said this before, and I hope at least some of you remember. She's mentioned three times in the Gospels. Luke 10, John 11, John 12. Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Every time you meet Mary, she's at Jesus' feet. And she sees him in a different way every time. She sees him as her prophet in Luke 10 because she comes to sit at his feet and hear his word. She sees him as her priest in John 11 because she comes to his feet to weep and pray. And she sees him as her king in John 12 because she comes to anoint those feet with the precious ointment. It's good, brother or sister, to get to the Lord's feet and get to his feet every day in hearty submission to him and his will. Public identification because she kissed those feet of the Lord. In verse 45, it says there, "This woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet." And when I was reading with you this morning and I came to that verse, I said to myself, and I'd like to go and check this out. I can't be sure. I really feel it may be the case. But when I read this morning with you in the Bible reading, I said to myself, was she still kissing the Lord's feet the whole way through? I believe she was. Because the Lord says, she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came into this home. There is a woman publicly identifying herself with Jesus Christ, unashamedly. You know, that's why you're not yet saved. You're afraid to identify yourself with Christ because of what people might say about you. Whatever it might be. And I know there are people everywhere in your life who have something to say about you or against you if you were to come to the Lord. It could be in your own home, it could be at work, it could be as a member of some club or the Orange Order, whatever you care to mention, whatever you're in, there are people there who'll be against you. The world in general is against the Christian. And you haven't come to Jesus' feet to identify with him because you're ashamed of him. And you don't want to be identified with the Lord or his cause. My friend, here's a woman who's willing to identify with the Lord, no matter who saw her or what they said about her. There's a demonstration of love for Christ. Do you realize, sinner, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha, let him be accursed at the coming of the Lord. Do you understand it? If you don't love Christ, Christ will curse you. You should love him. And you should come and demonstrate it, even today, by receiving him and casting yourself before him. There's our adoration, there's our devotion, it's all here. The time is gone. Finally, may I just show you this, the deduction from her love for Christ. Look at verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now just stay with those words. It can be read this way, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, therefore she loved much. And the thought is, and this is what I mean by the deduction from her love for Jesus, for Jesus Christ, her love for him was not the cause, it was the effect of her pardon. Before she arrived at the house that day, her sins were already forgiven. And therefore, she loved him, and she showed it, as we have seen and we have sought to underline today. And the deduction, therefore, is that love for Jesus Christ is born out of a sense of pardon. And we come back to that as I close. Because where there is no evidence of love for Christ, two things are true. Now listen to me very carefully. Where there's no love for Christ, this is the deduction that we're making. Where there's no love for Christ, either you are not saved, or you've left your first love. It's one or the other. There's no other alternative. There's no other ground that I can set before you, because there is none. You're either not saved or you're backslidden. And you don't love the Lord as once you did. Is that not a very valid, important thing when we come to think about leaving our first love? Not loving the Lord as we once did. When you and I would have done anything under the sun for the Savior. Nothing was too much. Nothing was too great. No trouble. No bother. Even matters like that. We would have done anything for the Lord. I wasn't doing it for the church or the minister or whatever. If that's the case, it's worth nothing. But I'm talking about doing things for the Lord and all that's involved in that. And you would have done anything under the sun, as I say, for the Lord. But you're not like that now. So my friend, you've got to face the fact you've left your first love. Let's not shuffle it down the pew to somebody beside you. If it hits you, you don't try to escape it. You say, Lord, this is me. But there may be someone here today, more than one, and you don't love the Lord. And the deduction, therefore, is, and you've never loved the Lord. And the deduction, therefore, is, you're not a child of God. It must be said, it must be faced. I'm not here in this pulpit to send people away with a false sense of comfort. I'm here to make you think. I'm here to make you face yourself. I'm here to have you look at your own heart. Ah, dear friend, do it today. Let's bow in prayer. Do business with the Lord, my friend. Oh, that God would help everyone here today to do business with the Lord. Let's not worry about our coats or our handbags. The meeting's not over. Lord, help us all to have dealings with Thee. Speak, we pray. Deal with the heart. And move in power as You see fit to do. As every heart requires. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship with the Spirit be the portion of each true child of God this day and forever.